to try to read some scripture this morning taken from the book of Titus, chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul was writing, helping and admonishing the young minister Titus in his ministry as he was to go to the island of Crete and try to instruct the people of God there. And he instructed him, first of all, in verse 1, to speak those things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. I don't know why always there's this thing attached to women having or making some kind of accusation against someone. You may notice that like a deacon's wife, she's not to be a slanderer. It's very important that these women in the church, the aged women especially, be very careful not to be false accusers. And it's the church's responsibility and obligation to teach them that Christian holy women do not falsely accuse. Amen? They just don't do it. And so he was to instruct them about this, about behavior that becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Let me reread that. Obedient to their own husbands. Yeah, I really like the King James in some of these passages, verses. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, he's saying now the older generation and the younger generation need to be in sync about living the Christian life so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Amen. The way we live our life determines whether or not the way Christians live their lives can determine whether or not the word of God is blasphemed. He said the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, not having evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and please them well in all things, not answering again. Now, he moves from just the way we live our lives, but beyond that, and how that we interact with our position in life. Even slaves, they would be obedient to the masters. The way a slave acted also could impact whether or not the word of God was blasphemed. Now, he's going to drive a point home here in just a minute. Notice carefully. He says, actually, these servants, these slaves, he said, they need to obey their masters and keep their mouth shut. Answer not a word. Be submissive. Just be submissive that you can show something, that you can declare something, that you can reveal something about your life. What do you want to reveal to others? What do you want to show others? Why would you be submissive and keep your mouth shut under circumstances that were extremely stressful and difficult, maybe even painful? Why would a slave do that? Well, he tells them why a slave needs to do that. We want to reveal something. I tell you what we want to reveal as Christians. We want to reveal to the world that God saves. God saves. Actually, in these verses, that's the whole reason. That's the principal reason. That's why we are living these kind of lives. As young men and old men and young women and aged women, the reason we are living lives of holiness, the reason we are giving ourselves to righteousness, is that we want people to see that there's been a transforming work done within our lives that causes us to live that way. and they will see that this transformation that's occurred in our lives is of the power of God and of the grace of God, that they would see that and want that same transformation and see that our God is mighty to save. He says, not purloining or not taking advantage of the situation, but showing yourself good in fidelity and all fidelity, that they may, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I'll never forget Brother Henry Smith using this verse, and I preached from it before. I mean, he talked about adorning the doctrine of God and how important it is for our lives, the way we live our lives, that in righteous living we adorn the doctrine of God. Not in what we preach necessarily, but not in what we write or what we uphold as a church in our articles of faith, but in how we live our lives, that determines whether or not the doctrines of God are showcased and adorned. All right. Verse 11. I want to put great emphasis on verse 11 through verse 15 because I want to point out just at least four things from these verses. First of all, in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Salvation hath appeared to everybody. Verse 12, doing what? Notice verse 12, teaching us. Now, I don't know if you realize or not, but we are supposed to be taught. We need to learn. After you get saved, salvation teaches us something. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us in getting saved, especially those of us who have been saved from sin, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of God, of the great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all the authority you can muster, Titus. Don't let anybody despise you. And I think he was telling him, don't let anybody despise these basic fundamental principles that I have just set down before you. All through the Bible, God is showcased as a God that saves. I love those verses in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah in verse 21 talks about that there is no God besides me. And God says, I am a righteous God and a Savior. And he goes on in that verse 22, and I quote that a lot during revivals, where he says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none other. Amen. He is a God that saves. In Isaiah 43 and 11, he says, and there is no Savior besides me. God likes speaking of himself as a God that saves. I don't have time to go through all the Old Testament passages. There are multiple New Testament passages, like in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. There it speaks about God our Savior. And in verse 4, who says, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is a God that saves. Well, look closely in the book of Titus itself. There's a strong theme that runs consistently through the book of Titus. You might recall this when we tiptoed through Titus. And I just want to say this as a side note. Last Wednesday night, I completed something that has been a challenge in my ministry since I've been pastor here. After 7 years of study, last Wednesday night I completed the whole New Testament. Actually, that study on Wednesday night began with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I have, since I've been pastor here, completely gone through the whole Bible in Bible study. And maybe that's not a big deal for any of you, but that was a milestone in my pastoral ministry. But you might remember when we tiptoed through Titus, there was a strong emphasis on God being a God that saves. I mean, look in chapter 1. Look at verse 3. There in that verse, it says, God, our Savior. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, who? Our Savior. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. Also there in verse 10 of chapter 2, God, our Savior. Look at verse 13. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look there in chapter 3 and verse 4. We find again the phrase, God, our Savior. Look in chapter 3 and verse 6. There we find Jesus Christ, our Savior. Seems like every time there's a reference made to God or a reference made to Jesus Christ in this letter, he is God or Jesus, our Savior. With a short exception of the introduction in the first few verses. See, God has done this to fulfill a purpose. We are that purpose. He wants his saving grace displayed. He wants his power shown to the world. He wants his justice and his mercy and his grace displayed in that world that he has created. And the way he has done that is by saving us. And the best way for them to get it, to understand it, is for us that are saved to live like we're saved. God desires to save. He wants to transform sinners so that they too can do good works. And those good works are a demonstration to other sinners, evidence to them that there is saving power in the world. And that those good works should draw sinners. It should draw sinners to the place to where they'll seek out that same salvation and that same transformation that we've experienced in our lives. In other words, if God is going to demonstrate his saving power, many times he does it through the works of his people. The works of his people. God's a saving God. What does the word save mean? Well, we know what the word salvation means, don't we? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. I mean, I've preached hundreds of sermons and I've talked about being saved. And I tell people, you want to be saved from the penalty of sin. You know what the penalty of sin is, don't you? Eternal damnation. Eternal hell. Amen? That is the consequence. That is the penalty of sin. And you need to be delivered from that. You need to be saved from that. Jesus said, the Son of Man, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Actually, this salvation made reference to in verse 11, where he's brought salvation. He brings salvation. Why did he bring salvation? He brought salvation to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He wants to save us and deliver us. He wants to turn us from sinners into saints. Let me share something with you. There's not going to be any sinners in heaven. Not a one. We learned that Wednesday night. All the commands, all the demands, all of the exhortations to live holy lives in the New Testament and in this chapter, their purpose of them is to reach a lost and a dying world, to convince them, to show them, to provide evidence to them that our God is a God that saves. There's a reason why we try to live godly and holy lives. The reason we try to live holy and godly lives and do good works, and the reason we're zealous for good works is because we want people to come to the same transformation we've come to. Come to the same Savior that we have ran to. Now, I realize that in these passages, the key to such evidence is a transformed life. And obviously, we have to speak to them. There's more than just living a holy life. You got to tell them about how to be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They have to be instructed. They have to be taught about the way God has provided means to save them. He has provided Jesus to save them. And certainly they need to hear about that. But in order to get somebody to listen to you, it all depends upon a demonstration of the power that Christ saves being shown to them in the way you live your life. Parents, listen to me. You bring your children to church. You bring them to Sunday school and vacation Bible school, and you send them under the most powerful preaching known in your generation. But if you don't show them in the way you live your life that Jesus Christ saves, they may never come to the cross. Amen? They don't see the power of salvation manifested in your life. If you can't live a holy and righteous life before them, if sin doesn't bother you, they'll see there's nothing to the power to save. And though the preacher tells them about it and other people testify of it, they'll never come to it because it's all a big fraud in their eyes because they've never seen it played out in your life. Amen. Don't you think the preacher's the greatest influence in them getting saved? He's not. You are. So God saves us. He saves us to make us holy so that others can see that the transformed life that God has provided and produced in us can also transform them. Now, the key to this whole part, time's getting away from me. Look back at verse 11, is the word for. That's a transitional word, for. Do you see that there? Verse 11. That's a key word, for. And I think that as we go through this, we'll see how that there's a connection between the first 10 verses and the rest of the chapter. And so another key part of this is at the end. Look in verse 14, hurriedly. And I know I'm jumping around just a little bit, but notice there also, zealous of good works, the latter part of the 14th. He wants us to be zealous of good works. Now, I want to caution the church. This just come to mind, and I want to say it. I want to caution some of you. You know, there are times where people are very passionate to do something for Jesus. Very passionate, very zealous to do the right thing for God. You know, to serve God, to work for God. And typically there are people that try to pull those others down that are really zealous in trying to work for God, trying to do something. I mean, they're zealous for good works. That's their motive. That's their heart. If you can see their heart, they just want to serve God and please God and worship God. And, you know, we have a lot of people that smirk at that and make fun of that or they despise that. Or usually people sitting on the sidelines that do absolutely nothing in the service or worship of God are the ones that are making fun or the ones that are talking about or the ones that are belittling or have to have something to say about those that are trying to do works of a zealous sort. And I just want to caution you, be careful that you don't deplete somebody who's trying to do something zealously for God. Amen. They're basically just trying to show the world in a very unique way, a very special way, that God is a God that saves. Amen. And they're doing that by their works. They're trying to do something. And let's just be very careful that we don't we don't hinder somebody from showing somebody else that our God is a God that saves. They're typically, and we are typically doing that, and we're showing that by being zealous of good deeds, of good works, because it demonstrates, our good works demonstrate this transformed life that shows the world that God is a God that saves. Look in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says in that verse, why? Because these things are good and spiritual and profitable for who? For everybody. For the whole world. It's good for God's people to be zealous of good works because it is profitable for everybody. These are good, they're spiritual, they're profitable for all men. They lead men to the conclusion that God is a God that saves. People all around us will see that if we are zealous of good works. See, all the components, all the components of salvation, they were just designed to display a God that saves. Amen. Our testimony, our songs, the way we live our lives, every good work that any Christian has ever done, it's all to display and show that our God is a God that saves. He saves. He delivers. And the principal deliverance you need is the deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's one of the elements, one of the aspects, one of the components that's displayed in our good works. That God is a God that delivers people from the penalty of sin. See, when the saving grace of God comes to a person, it's designed to deliver them from the penalty of sin. But not only that, we are to be delivered ultimately from sin entirely. Yeah. Notice what it says. For the grace of God, verse 11, it has appeared bringing salvation to all men. Now the word salvation, we understand that. That means to be rescued or be delivered from the wrath of God or from hell. So the grace of God appears to what? Rescue people from hell. The Bible says the soul that sinneth in Ezekiel, it shall die. The Apostle Paul said the wages of sin is death. Jesus said if you don't believe in me and believe that I am he that and believe in he that sent me, you'll die in your sins. The Bible says that people will go to a place that burns with fire and brimstone. The Bible says it's a place not only of burning, but an unceasing, unrelentless fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is unquenched. I'm telling you, people need to be saved. They need to be saved from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is eternal death. It's hell. Everlasting torment. You need to be delivered from hell. Now, I said something about that word for and how it ties into all this other, ties into the first 10 verses. And in essence, he's saying that this is how you're supposed to live in order to show or adorn the doctrines of God so that they'll understand that our God is a God that saves them from hell. This is how the grace of God appears. How does the grace of God appear? Well, it first appeared, I think, in a personified way. It appears in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. For the grace of God has what? Appeared. The Greek word is, it became visible. It's epiphania, which means it appeared. It suddenly came on the scene. It became visible. I believe that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When he was born in that barn in Bethlehem. I believe he suddenly came on the scene of the world. And I believe that that appearance of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, is the salvation of all lost humanity. He appeared. Actually, you can say, well, that's the personification of God's grace. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. There it tells us how he's been revealed by the appearing. What's been revealed? We'll look back in verse 9. The grace which God has given from all of eternity, it's been revealed. How was it revealed? How did it appear? He says in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, it appeared in our Savior Christ Jesus. The grace of God appeared in Jesus. And you can look at like Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Also, you can look at like in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 16, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. The fullest of God's grace was manifested and displayed and brought to us and appeared in Jesus Christ. Wow. So the grace of God's appeared to all men. How has it appeared? Well, it's been displayed and appeared to all men in Jesus Christ. Grace came. Why did it come? Well, it came to bring salvation. You see that in verse 11? To bring salvation. Jesus came to bring salvation. As I said earlier, the Son of Man's come to seek and save that which is lost. I like the story in the second chapter of Luke. Remember Simeon? He was praying in the temple, and the little child Jesus was brought in for that part of the Mosaic law. And he saw him, and he lifted him up, and he says, Mine eyes! He's holding the baby Jesus, and he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation appeared in Jesus Christ. And the grace of God appeared to bring salvation to all men. That's a whole other subject, but it appeared. Salvation is available to everybody. Amen? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, that's the future aspects, the penalty of sin, but also He does something through His power. There's not only the penalty of sin, but He delivers us from the power of sin. Notice in verse 12, teaching us to what? To deny ungodliness. There's two negatives, there's three positives. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. If your salvation doesn't have enough power in it to tell you you need to stay away from youthful lust and ungodly lust and the lust of the flesh, if you don't have a salvation that's constantly telling you, if you don't hear that little voice deep down inside of you to say, stay away from that lust, worldly lust, and those ungodly things, if it doesn't teach you to deny, to reject ungodliness, then there's no manifestation of the power of the saving work of Jesus. Amen. If you're void of the power of His salvation to not only deliver you from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, what kind of salvation do you have? I don't know about you, but the salvation that I have is going to deliver me from sin. Amen. Completely, ultimately. Amen? And he talks about that a little further in this verse. But first of all, he tells us that there's this instruction. It becomes our teacher. The grace of God has become our teacher. You know, it helps us break, it helps break the dominion of sin from our life. We have a new nature in us. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things have been passed away. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, he said, sin reigned in death, now grace reigns under righteousness. No longer does sin dominate our lives. Because through the power of His saving work, we're showing the world through rejecting, through turning away ungodliness and worldly lust, that there's been a change inside of us. Listen, Christians aren't supposed to live like the rest of the world. And unless we live differently, nobody around us will know that there's a God that saves. You know, here's the scary thing. There are people in your little corner of the world, and they need to know that there's a God that saves. And whether you live righteously or unrighteously, whether you live godly or ungodly, is what determines whether or not they see, understand, and know that there's a God, a Jehovah God, that's mighty to save or not. All right, so we have these two negatives. There's a transformation that involves some new desires and new longings, some changes. Listen, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. There's been a change in us, a spiritual change. Look, if you don't have a spiritual change when you got saved, you didn't come to the Savior. You didn't come to the true God that saves. So salvation instructs you not only to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's all that lust that Peter talked about, the fleshly lust, the lust that Paul talked about, foolish lust, that he called hurtful lust. In 2 Timothy, he called it youthful lust there, worldly lust, foolish lust, hurtful lust, youthful lust, worldly passions. You know, there must be a clean break with a pattern of living that's dominated by lust. And in doing so, you show that transformation has occurred in your life, and you're also a testimony that there's a God that saves. All right, let's look hurriedly at the positive. He says we are to live soberly. I like that word, not being ran by your emotions, not being drunk on your emotions. We're sober people. God's in control. And I want to say this to Brother Brown. I admire him and the way that he's handled this medical news. He's handled it soberly. He's been a good illustration, a good example for us. When bad stuff comes along, God's in control. Amen. And you may have a flood of emotions, but Christians are sober. They don't get drunk on their emotions. They don't let their emotions run wild. They're grounded on a sure foundation. Some of you people who are all the time drunk on your emotions, listen, you need to learn. You need to let the Holy Spirit teach you. You need to let the providence and power of God, the Word of God, teach you that God is in control, and not let the emotions of your life take control of what you know is true deep down in your heart. Can that happen where your emotions override your heart? Amen. I've had that happen to me, haven't you? Come on. Even as a preacher, there's been times I've let my emotions overrun my heart. You know, I've been mad at some of y'all before. But in my heart, I love you. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I can't let my emotions take over my heart. And he says, we've been taught this, to live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present world. Okay, so we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin because it's constantly teaching us these things that help us live a transformed life. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glory. You know something? As a Christian, I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to worry about sin anymore. Like Paul said in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Romans, it bothers me, it upsets me, it's a problem, it's a curse. But I'll tell you, in that heavenly Jerusalem, there's no curse there. I look forward, I have that longing inside of me. Where sin is gone, all the consequences, all the problems that we face as human beings on this earth, it is the result of sin. And I'm looking forward to that heavenly paradise, aren't you? Where there'll be no more curse. Yeah, yeah. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He not only delivers us from the punishment of sin and the power of sin, but he delivers us from the presence of sin. Sin will no longer be present in our lives. Do you have that hope? I'll tell you, when the Lord comes back, sin's going to be gone. There's even been times in my life where I thought about, you know, how Paul felt. He knew that dying, to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. He knew that even upon death, you don't have to deal with sin anymore. Amen? I'm looking forward to that day. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear,
We shall seem as he is. Amen. We shall be like him and we shall seem as he is. Don't you long to be like Jesus? The ultimate likeness of Jesus will be fulfilled when we are sinless. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior who gave himself for us. You see that in verse 14? See, there's a purpose in all this. My third point is we become a purchased possession of his. Not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and will ultimately, often in the future, when Jesus comes, be delivered from the presence of sin, but we are his personal possession. Sin no longer dominates our lives. Satan doesn't own me. I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed from the slave market of sin. Jesus said that he came to ransom us, to purchase us, to buy us, to take us off the market. The Bible teaches me that I'm no longer a child of the devil, but I'm a child of God. There was a time in my life where I was dominated by Satan and by sin. I was one of those children of disobedience. I, with every breath of my nostrils, by the breath of the air, I was serving sin and Satan. But praise God, the grace of God appeared. Jesus appeared in the gospel. And by the Holy Spirit, I looked to him and I've been changed. And I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. And he ultimately wanted to bring together a group that he called his own personal possession. I've been delivered from the possession of sin. I have been. You know how I've been delivered from that? Look at verse 14. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and what? Purify for himself. See, that's the goal. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous of good works. It all happened because of Jesus giving himself for us. There in verse 14, the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to give his life a ransom. And he has delivered us. He has purchased us. We have been bought with a price. We've not been bought with some kind of price that men pay for slaves in the world. Like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, that kind of corruptible thing such as silver and gold. I'll tell you what purchased us. He said in that 18th verse, he said, we have been redeemed from the slavery by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood bought you. We are his own possession. Zealous of good works. Just like was told to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 26 and 18. I'll tell you, Israel never accomplished that prophecy in the Pentateuch. Never accomplished it. But the church has. We are that purchased treasure that he talked about in Deuteronomy 26 and 18. We are that heavenly people, praise God. And we need to let our lights shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father that's in heaven, and that they'll know and they'll see and they'll say that God that person serves, he's a God that saves. Amen. Appreciate your attention.